This morning we are in Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 34. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, that you speak to us. We thank you, Lord, that we, as we sang today, we are your loved ones. That you love us so much that you are interested in just every single aspect of our lives, that there's not a hurt, that there's not a concern, that there's not a trial, that there's not a person here today who you are not well acquainted with what is going on in their life, what's going on in their family. And so, Lord, today we want to find our hope in you. We give you this time. We ask that you'd minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. During the 1983 football season, the bookstore at Iowa State made a habit of putting big banners in the bookstore window that kind of was a marching orders, a proclamation, a desire for their school in that coming game. The banners would read, you know, something like this, "Kill Kansas" or "Whip Washington," depending upon who the upcoming foe was that they were dealing with. But on the week that they were going to be playing against the top-ranked Nebraska Cornhuskers, the banner read this way: "Maintain dignity against Nebraska." You see, in their minds, a win against Nebraska was a hopeless case. It was a hopeless cause. Well, in our passage today, we see a situation that looked hopeless to many. Two lives that were radically oppressed. Now, we are in the midst of a little series that we're doing here on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Matthew that we're calling Hope for the Hopeless. And we've seen already some situations where Jesus came in and where people found themselves in a radically hopeless situation that changed dramatically when Jesus entered the picture. We saw in our study last time that Christ can bring hope to those who are in a storm. And we saw last week where Jesus got into a boat with his disciples to cross over the Sea of Galilee. Now, there was a twofold purpose for getting into the boat that day. The journey, you see, was part of the curriculum of the day for the disciples. As they went into this storm, or as they ended up in a storm, the storm provided a moment for them, for Jesus, to show them that he possessed absolute authority over the forces of nature. And that illustration, or that point, was to then cause this result in their life, that Jesus can be trusted even in the storms of life. Well, today we're going to see the second reason for this perilous journey. We're going to see the second reason that Jesus got into this boat and headed across the Sea of Galilee to the other side with his disciples. And you see, the second reason is this: Jesus had a divine appointment with two very needy men on the other side of the lake. Immediately following the storm, Matthew tells us, verse 28, "And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, that there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce." That means that they were very violent. "So that no one could pass by. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' And so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water." This is where the phrase "deviled ham" comes from. verse 33. "Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and revival broke out." That's what it should say. "And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." Matthew's focus in his gospel is to present Jesus as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of the Jews, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so as you read through Matthew's gospel, one of the things that you see is he doesn't spend a whole lot of time telling us about the characters that Jesus is dealing with and meeting with. His purpose, his focus is mainly just to reveal to us the power of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. And so he doesn't really focus very much on these two men. But Mark and Luke, in their Gospels, they give us a little more insight about these guys. They give us a few more details about these men. And that's what I want us to consider today as we look at in this series, part three, Hope for Those Who Are Oppressed. In those Gospels, Matthew and Mark, the focus is actually only on one of these men, the man who seems to be of the two the most dominant. But here's what Luke tells us. Luke tells us that the man had been in this condition for a really long time. That this wasn't a sudden thing, in other words. This was something that had gone on for years. Something that him being just overpowered by the forces of darkness. Luke also tells us that he didn't live in a house, but that he stayed in the graveyard amongst the tombs. I mean, think about this. This is horror movie material here, you know? Here you got a guy living amongst the tombs in the graveyards. I mean, this is Night of the Living Dead, you know, type of thing that we see here with this guy. Luke also tells us is that he didn't wear any clothes. That this guy ran around naked, kind of like a wild animal. Now, Mark tells us that the people actually tried to bind the man with shackles and chains. But he was filled with supernatural force because of his demonic possession, and he broke these chains and these shackles. Mark also tells us that he would spend all night in the tombs in the mountains just crying out, wailing, that the people in the neighboring town there, that they could hear, you know, what would sound like, in some ways it sounded like, you know, animals, you know, coyotes or dogs or, you know, but it also had this eerie human aspect to it. And number three, Mark also tells us is that this man would cut himself, that he was bent on self-destruction. Now, this event in the life of Christ sheds three tremendous spiritual realities for us. First of all, we see a vivid picture of what Satan can do to people. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said this about Satan, that he's a thief and a robber who seeks to come and kill and rob and destroy. That's what he's about. And that's what happened to these two men. That was his effect upon their life. These two men, they lost everything. They lost their homes. They lost their family. They lost their friends. They lost their decency, running around naked there in the tombs. They lost all self-control, living like wild animals, screaming and cutting themselves and frightening the citizens. And they lost their peace and purpose for living. That's the kind of despair and destruction that Satan hopes to bring into a life. Now, I know reading this that we might say, well, this was an extreme case. And it's true. But you know, Satan is still trying to do this today. He's still trying to get people to lose all self-control. In fact, think about losing self-control. What would motivate a man like the former New York governor, Eliot Spitzer, to risk everything to engage in sex with a high-priced prostitute? What would possess a man of his stature? Listen, that's not normal behavior. That's not what a normal, rational human being does. We're talking about a complete lack of self-control. A complete lack of self-control and a bondage that would cause someone to risk something, and just a bondage that throws out all rationale. Now, Mark said that these men were given to cutting themselves. Did you know that at least 1% of Americans, or 2 million people in America, regularly cut themselves? They're called cutters. 70% of them are female. More famous females that have been engaged in this. You have Angelina Jolie, Christina Ricci, former Princess Diana, Amy Winehouse. They've all admitted to being cutters. Now, psychologists say that this happens for various reasons, but a major reason is to hide emotional pain by inflicting physical pain. They say the physical pain that they feel on the outside becomes more tangible than the emotional pain that they feel or that they're dealing with on the inside. And the emotional pain becomes so unbearable that the physical pain, although unpleasant, is something with which they can cope. It's like, you know, I can't deal with this. I can't get to what's going on inside of here, but I can deal with this pain that I'm inflicting here on my arm or on my leg. Now, that might make sense in the mind of people that are doing that. But you got to understand, that whole thing is demonic in nature. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that people who engage in cutting themselves are demon-possessed, but I will say this. The whole idea is devil-inspired. The whole idea, the whole concept that would cause somebody to even do that is inspired by the devil, because you see, Satan is constantly trying to get people who have been made in the image of God to defile and to destroy themselves, be it through alcoholism or drug addiction, be it through things like sexual immorality or even self-mutilation. You see, Satan knows that most people are dealing with some form of pain. And the result of that pain is because of maybe some wrong choices that they've made in their own life, their own sin. It could be as a result of the abuse that they suffered at the hands of someone else. And his purpose, listen to me, his purpose is to try to get people to deal with that pain and oppression that they feel in their hearts by turning to anything else but God. Anything else but God. And Satan is very aggressive. Very, very aggressive in his tactics. You see, Satan knows that his time is running out. He knows that his days are short. And so in these last days that we are living in, he's turning up the temperature. He's turning up the heat. He, and using a sports analogy, he's increasing his game. You know, in sports we talk about, you know, an athlete being a great fourth quarter performer. They talk about Kobe Bryant in that way, that he's a guy who in the fourth quarter just has a way of elevating his game. He just, when everybody else is tired, he just kind of kicks it up a notch. Talk about teens being, you know, good fourth quarter teens. Well, listen, Satan is a good fourth quarter performer. He's kicking up his game. And sometimes his tactics are very blatant. Example, this was reported in the North County Times that an estimated 18 to 20,000 people are brought into the United States every single year for the purpose of prostitution. Here in North County, 30 to 50 people a day are brought in from Mexico for that purpose. That's blatant. We also know that San Diego is considered one of the methamphetamine capitals of the United States. A recent study in the San Diego Association of Governments found that 44% of adult male arrestees and 51% of adult female arrestees in our county system are testing positive for meth at the time of their arrest. Even more troubling is that the drug is showing up in 21% of juvenile arrestees. Furthermore, 60% of adult arrestees who reported using meth did so before work, and 67% of juvenile arrestees who reported using the drug claimed to have used it before or during school. That's blatant. That's outright. Those are two examples of how blatantly Satan is attacking and seeking to get a hold of people's lives and put them in bondage. But you know what? Satan's ways are also very, very subtle. And I might upset some of you ladies right now by what I'm going to say. But you know what? And you can Google this. You can check this out on your own, and you need to do it. But recently, Oprah, she just blatantly denied Christ. blatantly said over and over again in an interview on one of her shows that you cannot say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Outright said that. Google it. Check it out. You can see it on YouTube. But you know what? Am I saying that Oprah Winfrey is a Satanist? No. Am I even suggesting that she's an evil person? No. I don't know Oprah, but she seems like a very, very nice lady. She does a lot of good things, but she's also a lady who's very deceived. Is Oprah Winfrey dangerous? You better believe it. She has something like 21 million people who watch her every single day, and she is constantly promoting books that undermine the truth of Scripture. She's constantly promoting books that seek to find God in other places than the Bible. Last year, it was the book The Secret, which is basically the word faith movement without God. You just, you know, believe it and it will happen. Now she's promoting this book called The New Awakening, and it's basically just a bunch of New Age mumble jumbo that twists Scripture. And basically, you know, lays out that, hey, Jesus is not the only way to God. He's not the only way to heaven. And Oprah said in one of these interviews that you can look at, she said, I moved away from the narrow confines of doctrine that I grew up hearing in church to discover God in other things. Listen, that's all a part of Satan's attempt to vamp it up in the fourth quarter. It's all a part of his tactic to vamp it up in these last days. And this is something that we need to realize. Sometimes, you know, we can be so out of sight, out of mind, you know, about the devil. Sometimes, you know, Christians have a tendency to go to two opposite extremes. One extreme is like we see the devil in everything. You know, we're having worship. There's some static in the microphone system, you know, because there's a bad cord. Oh, no, no, it's a demon, you know, and we're like, come out, you know, kind of a thing. That's one extreme, and it happens. And the other extreme, though, is to not give him any credit at all and just to think that you know, it's like just life goes on and we never even think about it. Listen, we are in a battle. The Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. And Satan and his minions have nothing that distracts them from their one task of destroying men's souls. Think about that. Satan doesn't have any hobbies. You know, he's not surfing today, you know? He doesn't have any hobbies. He doesn't go on vacation. No, Satan and his minions, they war nonstop against you in your Christian life and against unbelievers to keep them in their darkness and eventually lead them to hell. But as believers, oh, Jesus said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. So this event sheds, in the life of Christ, sheds tremendous light on three spiritual realities. Number one, it shows what Satan does for man. He robs him of his sanity and his self-control. He robs him of the joys of home and friends. He seeks to fill him with fears and, if possible, condemns him to an eternity of judgment. But number two, it also reveals what man tries to do for man in his spiritual need. And we see in this story, what did they try to do? Well, they restrained the man, they isolated the man, they threatened the man, but they were unable to change the man. And that's what man tries to do. We'll restrain him, we'll dope him up, we'll isolate him, we'll threaten him. If he doesn't get better, but nothing happens. But then it also, number three, shows what Jesus Christ can do for a man. Even one whose whole life, within and without, is nothing but bondage and battles. Jesus, what does he do? He sets people free. And I want you to make note of this, that these two men, they didn't come looking for Jesus. They weren't looking for Jesus, but Jesus came looking for them. And I love that. Luke chapter 19, Jesus said this, I have come to seek That means I'm going after them and to save those who are lost. Now, for all of you here who have a child, a friend, a parent, somebody in your life that is just out there, that they walked away from God, they've walked away from Jesus, they're doing their own thing, and they're just, you know, it's like they're not looking for the Lord at all. Know this, He's looking for them. His heart is going out to them. He's still trying daily to work in their life to get their attention. So don't stop praying. Don't stop trusting. Don't stop bringing them before the Lord. This story is really a picture of contrast. On the one hand, you have Satan, whose goal is to violate a man's will and put a man in bondage to his flesh. That's why the Bible describes sin as slavery. The idea is you have a master. You're enslaved to something. So that the things you want to do, you don't do. And the things that you don't want to do, you end up doing. Enslaved. Some people are enslaved to lust. They just can't quit looking at pornography. Some people who are enslaved to greed. It's like they live to just make more money. Some people are enslaved to things like bitterness and hatred. And the harder that they try to change, the worse it gets. Or if they're successful in changing one area of their life, they only find themselves enslaved to something else. And that's the devil's strategy. He wants to violate a person's will and put them in bondage. But you know what? Jesus seeks to do the opposite in a life. And this picture is a vivid illustration of the total and complete transformation that Jesus brings to a life. Luke's gospel tells us that when it was all said and done, these two men are left clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and in their right mind. I mean, we're talking complete transformation here. That Jesus brings into their life and just radically changing them. That's what Jesus does. He gave their life meaning and purpose again. Jesus doesn't seek to violate a person's will. He's not looking to take control. What I mean by that is he's not going to force himself on anyone. That's not what he does. But his desire is that people would just see how much he loves them and they would willingly surrender their hearts to his purposes, to his plan, to God's ordained purpose for their life that equals great blessing. It's a vivid contrast. Satan, he wants to violate you. Jesus, he wants to bless you. Well, notice once again what the demons do when Jesus shows up. Look at verse 29 again. It says, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Interesting phrase. I ask you this question, who's in control here? I mean, think about this. Jesus hasn't said a word. He hasn't even spoken a word yet, and these demons are freaking out by just his mere presence on the scene. And they come to him, and they realize as soon as they see him, we're in trouble, and they beg him, "Please don't hurt us or torment us before the time." That tells us that these demonic beings were quite aware of their destiny. They were quite aware of what awaited them. Matthew chapter 25 lays it out for us. Verse 41, it says, "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" They know that's what's coming. That's what awaits us. That's the agenda. That's what's laid out for us. And it reminds us, that phrase reminds us that hell was not made for man. But it was made for the devil and his demons. Now men end up going there by their own free choice by rejecting Christ. I also want you to note this. In Mark and Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus, in his dealing with the man, he asked the demon, he said, what's your name? And the demon answered, Legion. Now, a legion was a Roman battalion of 5,000 to 6,000 men. Now, that doesn't mean that there were 5,000 or 6,000 demons in this guy. Could mean that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. He said, our name is Legion because we are many. Mark tells us that there were 2,000 pigs in the herd. So, you know, maybe there were 2,000 men. We're not sure. But here's my point. There were many. And whether it was 2,000 or 6,000 or 500 or just many, the point is this. They're all terrified of Jesus. It's one against 6,000. It's one against 2,000. It's one against 500. It's one against many, and they're trembling. I don't know about you, but that just excites me to no end. That's the kind of power that our Jesus has over the forces of the enemy. That his authority is complete. That his power is infinite. Notice also in verses 30 through 34, we read that the demons asked permission of Jesus to go into the herd of pigs. And Jesus granted it, and the demons caused the pigs to go and run off a cliff and plunge to their death in the water below. Why did the demons want to go into the pigs? The answer is simple. Demons are bent on destruction. They hate to be idle, and they are just bent. It's their nature on destruction. It's like the story about the frog and the scorpion. Maybe you've heard it before, but there was a scorpion that was coming up to a river. He needed to get across, but he couldn't swim. Scorpions don't swim. So he found a frog, and he says, hey, I'll tell you what, I'll give you, you know, a treat or something if you take me across on your back. And the frog said, no way, I'm not taking you across because you'll sting me. And the scorpion swore and promised, I won't sting you. Not at all. I won't do it, you know, and I'll give you a prize on the other side. And the frog said, okay. And so he hopped on his back, and he starts swimming across, and they get, you know, halfway into the river there. They're at the midway point, and the scorpion stings him. And the frog looks at the scorpion, and he says, why did you do that? Now, you know, we're both going to drown. And the scorpion said, I know, but it's just my nature. It's what I do. I sting people, you know. Well, that's the demons. It's what they do. They just cause destruction. They are bent on destruction. Their nature is to destroy. So why did Jesus allow this? Why did he allow this? Why didn't Jesus just put these unclean spirits out of commission? This is a text that has bothered a lot of people. Maybe it's bothered you. Maybe you've looked at it and thought, maybe you're really into animals, and you thought, guy, that was so mean to those pigs. You know? Maybe you're one that just thought, that was somebody's livelihood. That was his herd. You know, that was his. Why did Jesus do this? I won't ask for a show of hands, but, you know, I'm sure, you know, that's troubled some of us here. And it's actually been a text that has bothered a lot of unbelievers. And they say, what right did Jesus have to destroy someone's livelihood? In fact, agnostic leader Thomas Huxley used this event to suggest that Jesus was evil. He called the event the wanton destruction of other people's property is a misdemeanor of evil example. That was his take on this. And maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel that this is really, really unfair. Why would Jesus do that? Well, first of all, I want you to understand, Jesus just allowed the demons to go into the pigs. He didn't cause them to run off the cliff. That's what the demons did. That's the first thing. But let me give you some suggestions as to why Jesus maybe did this. Number one, it was because the time of the total demonstration of his authority over demons had not yet come. That wouldn't come until the cross. We're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that on the cross, we're told, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He disarmed Satan and his demons in their attacks on believers and made a public spectacle of them in their defeat. He triumphed over them on the cross. And that means as Christians, although we can deal with, and we do deal with, you know, spiritual warfare, We can even find ourselves in a time of feeling oppressed, like just the enemy really coming against us. A Christian, because of what Christ did on the cross, can never be possessed. Light cannot dwell with darkness. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We can be victorious because he was victorious. But number two, I think another reason was to illustrate very vividly to everyone that what the real intention of these demons was. It was to illustrate that they wanted to destroy the man just as they destroyed the pigs. And Jesus, by allowing this to happen, he demonstrated that very, very powerfully. Now, some have suggested that it was an issue of pork, that was the problem. Because you see, pork was a food forbidden to Jews, and those who would raise pigs would know that they were in violation of a divine injunction. So Jesus was just kind of punishing them a little bit, you know. It's a nice idea, but we don't have any real certain way of knowing whether or not this was a Jewish pig herder or a Gentile pig herder, because in the area of Gadara where this takes place, it was a very heavily populated Gentile region. So I don't know if I grab a hold of that one per se. But number three, I think by allowing the demons to go into the pigs, Jesus was proving, proof positive, that the demons had left the man. When the townspeople came out and they saw the demons floating there, you know, in the lake having drowned, and they saw these two men, you know, sitting at their feet fully clothed and in their right mind, it was without question they could know and they could tell that something had happened. But really, whatever the reason, this story is a lesson for us in relative values. You see, he who is the master of nature is also the ultimate owner. Who created the pigs? Jesus did. In reality, these pigs belonged to him. He could do with them what he wanted. And by doing this, Jesus was illustrating something huge. He was saying something very, very big. And what he was saying was this: two men are worth more than 2,000 pigs. Two men and their lives and their being restored and their families being restored is worth more than 2,000 animals. The point of the story is not to destroy the demons, but to deliver the demonized men from their power. The pigs, they're just secondary. C.S. Lewis said this: Jesus is not safe, but he's good. He does not always do what we expect, but what he does is always for the best. Have you found that to be true? Following Jesus, he's not always safe, is he? He takes the disciples, we saw last week, right into a storm. That wasn't safe. But the purpose was best. It was good. He allows things to go on in your life and you think, man, why is this happening? I know for some of you, your life has gotten tougher once you became a Christian than it was before. On a purely physical level, as a relationship level with friends and coworkers and all of that, it's gotten tougher for you on that plane, but it's best. And the reward that you are going to receive and the growth that is happening in your character and your heart because of what you're going through now that you're following Jesus, you're finding and will continue to find, it's well worth it. Following him isn't always safe, but it's best. Well, as we saw, the story ends on a tragic note. The people of the town come out to Jesus and they ask him to leave. Instead of coming and bowing down and being like, oh, we praise you and revival happening, they ask him to leave. Why? I think the answer is real simple. They valued money more than men. They valued wealth more than mercy. They were more concerned about their herd and their livelihood than these two guys being delivered and transformed. We saw a similar thing happen When we were first ministering years ago, back in 1992, in Yugoslavia, we had started, the ministry there started really in a little outdoor square that the people there in Yugoslavia called the Monkey Place. It was actually a little park-like setting, a lot of brick-like area, and it actually was interesting because it was right above the mayor's office where the mayor sat. We didn't know this at the time, but it was a place where the young teenagers would go and they would engage in drug deals and they would engage in drunkenness and they would engage in sexual immorality there in the park. And the mayor overlooking it, he called it the Monkey Place because he said the kids go there to monkey around. And that's how it got its name. And we started the ministry there, and a little Bible study was there, and I did it for a couple of weeks, and then we brought Mike Harris over, and in a short period of time when Mike got there, there was, you know, anywhere, every single night, anywhere between 100 to 150 young people there, and they're singing songs to Jesus, and they're giving their hearts to Jesus, and transformation is taking place in Subotica, Yugoslavia in an incredible way. Young people's lives being turned upside down by Jesus, inside out, transformed by the Lord. And it was an amazing thing. But you know what? The police chief was radically upset by this. And a year or so into it, he grabbed Mike and a couple of his helpers one day and brought him down to the station. And they roughed him up. And they threatened him. And they told him, man, you don't do this and you don't go there. And just really, you know, was really being brutal with him. He didn't like what was happening. Why? Was he thinking, you know, hey, if this town gets too cleaned up, I'm going to be out of a job? You know, I don't know. But they didn't like what was happening. They wanted Mike and they wanted Jesus. They wanted him to leave. And that's what people do today. Hey, we don't want Jesus in our schools. We don't want him in our colleges. I don't want him in my workplace. And they want to just push him out. It was interesting. That police chief took Mike one day and dragged him into the mayor's office. And he just laid it out. He's just railing. He's just going on and on and on about all the trouble and problem that this group and their Jesus are bringing to the city. And it was so great because the mayor looked at the police chief and basically told him, you shut up. Because I've been sitting here and I've been watching these kids who used to be doing, you know, this, this, and this, and this. And now I see, man, they're not doing that anymore. And something's happening and we need to let it go. Today, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Subotica, is one of the former police officers of that police chief. Luban. Great guy. The truth of the matter was this. With these people, Jesus was willing to give them far more than they lost. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't force himself on them. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, we read, and he entered into a ship and he passed over and came to his own city. They begged him to leave and he left. He wasn't going to force his way in, and the same thing holds true today. Jesus will not force himself on you, but if you yield your heart to him, he will transform your life. So where are you at today? For some of us, this is a story that we look at and we just rejoice because it just reminds us of how greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But maybe there's some of you here today that you're struggling. Maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you find yourself today in a form of bondage. Maybe you've given your life to Christ at one time and then you walked away from the Lord and you've been trapped and you've been ensnared and you just feel like, you know, I can't change this. And the devil is just seeking to pull you down. He's seeking to wreck your life. I ask you this morning, will you beg Jesus to stay or will you beg him to leave you alone? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are all powerful. We thank you, God, that we can trust you. Lord, I thank you as I look out here and I see story after story of lives that you've transformed. that you've delivered from all certain types of addictions and bondage. And you've set free. And you've given life. And you continue to do that work of transformation in hearts. And Lord, in that we rejoice. But Lord, I also sense in my heart today that there's some here that are struggling. Some here dealing with heavy oppression. And some who haven't truly surrendered their lives to you. Lord, I pray today, right now, that they would. That they would allow you to set them free. Like us to keep our head bowed and our eyes closed. Private moment. I think there's some of you here today that you would say in your heart, you know, I'm not like those two men, but boy, yeah, I'm in bondage. I'm wrapped up in things I shouldn't be wrapped up in. It's pulling me down. It's tearing me apart. It's robbing me. Like I said, maybe you're someone who's never really given your heart to Christ, or maybe you're somebody who at one time did, but you've walked away, and you find yourself in that place today, and you want to be set free. You want to be transformed. You want Jesus to grab a hold of you today. If that's you, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you guys, gals. Anyone else, just lift it up high. Just say, yes, I want to be set free. God bless you guys. Father, I pray right now for these men and women that you would do a work in their hearts. That as they turn now to you, that they would realize in you is the power to say no to sin. So God, I pray that you would transform, that you would touch, that you would heal, that you would do a work today, God, that would be lasting. Lord, we rejoice today that you give hope to the oppressed. If you raised your hand, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to just say this prayer. Jesus, take my heart. Make it your own. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Transform me. Make me new. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.